Peter's first letter, chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Page 1016, if you're using one of the chair Bibles. We're almost to the end, one more week here, and we'll be done with Peter's first letter. We'll jump right in. This is God's word for us. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pray with me. Oh Lord, would you humble us now so that we might bring you glory and grow in your grace as we hear your word. Lord, would you work its truths deep into our hearts and lives that we might be changed, that we might become more and more the people you would have us to be. Waiting on you, standing firm in your grace and in your grace alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think I've begun at least half of our sermons in Peter by pointing you to the end of the book, to the purpose of Peter's letter. You can look just one over, I'm going to do it again, over one page, to verse 12, where Peter wrote that he has written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. Now, the sermon text I just read a few moments ago is really one of instruction, right? About elders and younger folks and how to live together. And we may not always think of instruction, especially about elders and humility, to be a grace, a gift, but it is, right? Properly ordered relationships and community are fruits of the grace of God. Just ask someone who grew up in a home with an abusive or domineering parent, right? Or ask someone who has an unreasonable or vindictive employer or boss, right? It would be a grace for someone to come into those situations and talk about humility and kindness and care. These instructions for living together in the church are a gift from God for us to eagerly stand in. It is good that the Bible teaches elders to be caring shepherds. It is good that the Bible reminds us to cultivate humility towards one another. It is especially good that these instructions are given with the promise of even more grace as we seek to obey them or stand in them. We promise grace to the humble. It's also a happy providence that we come to this text just as we're beginning this new nomination period for elders and deacons here at Providence. Looking at this text, at the very least, should give us a broad sense of who elders should be in character and what they are doing in the life of the church. So let's jump in there in verse 1. It's an exhortation. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you." And then he goes into this little parenthetical thought about himself. But even here in this beginning of this exhortation, who's he talking to? There are a couple of assumptions. First, he assumes that there are elders, a plurality of elders among the churches that he's writing to. This is very early in the life of the church. Peter's writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he assumes that there are already elders there, a plurality of men recognized as leaders. And notice also, he assumes that these elders are among the people, not over the people. Within the people of God, there are those that God has raised up to be elders, to act in the position of authority. The word there for elder is actually presbyteroi, if I can say it right in the Greek. Guess what? That's where we get our name, Presbyterian, right? That's why we're Presbyterian, because we're elder-led from texts such as these. Now, this leadership by elder was established at the very beginning of the church. We can look at Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians. There we read in Acts 11 that elders were handling relief for suffering brothers and sisters in Judea. Acts 14, Paul returns to Lystra after being stoned. He went to Lystra, shared the gospel, they stoned him, so he left for a night, and then he returned. What would cause him to return after being stoned? Well, Acts 14:23 says, to complete his ministry, which in part was to appoint elders in every church. It was so important for the establishment of the church that Peter went back to a place he'd been stoned to appoint elders. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. This early church council was made up of apostles, surely, and elders. Paul wrote to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Paul wrote to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Peter assumes the care and leadership of the churches includes elders. So I exhort the elders among you. And then he goes into this little business about himself, kind of on a personal note. Here Peter tells us about himself. He says, I am a fellow elder. Peter's already established his bona fides as an apostle in the beginning of the letter, but here he's expressing solidarity with the elders. This is important because so much of the church thought of Peter as kind of the first pope, but he says, no, I'm a fellow elder, one called to serve God's people. And so the authority of eldership is actually rooted in apostolic authority. There was only one generation of apostles, and so they set up for the ongoing life of the church after they would be martyred or die, elders to lead and care for the local church. So Peter's a fellow elder. What else is he? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Here Peter's just telling us about himself. He's a witness in two senses. One, he was an eyewitness of Jesus' sufferings. It's actually disputed and debated whether or not Peter made his way to the cross after his denials, but we know he certainly saw the bigger picture sufferings of Jesus in Gethsemane, all the opposition he faced. He was a witness of Jesus' work and his suffering. But he's also a witness in a figurative sense. His own life is a witness as he suffers in the sufferings for Christ. The word witness there is actually martus, from where we get the word martyr. He's a witness in that he saw Christ, but even his own life is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Lastly, he's a fellow elder, a witness, and a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Here he's thinking about the return of Jesus. Peter again and again wants to frame our thinking with this sort of electric expectation of the Jesus return. We care about the church now in the way it's life, because we're looking for Jesus' return, and we want to be found faithful and fruitful and ready for him when he comes back, right? So he reminds us again of the glory that is going to be revealed as he's thinking about the task of elders. Now, what is this task, verse 2? Well, it's to shepherd the flock of God. Notice first whose flock it is. It's God's flock. A local church does not belong to the elders or pastors. It's God's. We shepherd as under-shepherds. It's His flock. Now, this is a fitting metaphor for Peter, isn't it? Remember the instructions Jesus Himself gave to Peter as He was restoring Peter on that beach where they were having breakfast around the fire together. What did Jesus say? Do you love me? Of course I love you. Then feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. He gave him the tasks of a shepherd. Now, how are God's people fed and tended? But by God's word and spirit, right? An elder shepherds with the truth of God's word. It's really all we have. The good news of the gospel. That's how we shepherd. The shepherd wants full life and health for the sheep. And this is only found in the way of righteousness as laid out for us in God's word. Through life in Christ as we come to God's word. This is all through the New Testament. Paul certainly thought of shepherding this way. Let me read from Acts chapter 20. You can turn there if you like with me. I'm going to be reading a little bit from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul wrote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." There's that word. "In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's talking here to the Ephesian elders. "Care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So be alert." Right? And all these shepherding language of watching out for wolves and tending the flock, protecting the flock from false doctrine and lies and from being hurt by any who would hate God's people. So the main task of an elder is to shepherd God's flock. Now here's Peter's talking to elders, and he wants them to do this work well. And so he has a couple of things he has here to say, unfolding the task with these three contrasts there beginning in verse 2. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Elders ought not to be compelled to do it just because they're supposed to. They ought to do it willingly. And remember, here's the reason I think Peter says this in context, is because of the persecution. He's already said judgment will begin at the house of God. And within the house of God, where will judgment begin? With the elders, with the leaders. If there's persecution, it's likely that the elders will suffer first and most. And so they ought to serve willingly, right? It can be a heavy responsibility to care for God's people. It requires a willingness beyond serving just because it's been expected or you've been tapped on the shoulder somehow. I mean, this makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine you're going to a new doctor. Maybe you've chosen a new family doctor and you're getting to know him or her. Let's say it's a he. You say, "Why are you a doctor?" And he said, "Well, my grandfather was a doctor. My dad was a doctor. I was just expected to be a doctor. I don't really like people. I don't really like medicine. But I'm a doctor. It's good money." I mean, is that really comforting to you as the patient? He's just kind of doing it because it was the family job and it pays good money. No, you want a doctor who cares about people, who's interested in medicine. Same way, imagine a teacher who's just doing it for the paycheck. Kind of, you know, on the clock. Doesn't really like kids. Doesn't really care about the future. Just for pay, right? It doesn't make sense. That's not the way it should be. So it is with an elder. This word compulsion is actually used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 when Paul is talking about giving. He wrote, "Each must give as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Do you see the point? The point is to cultivate a heart that gives cheerfully. Giving is good. And so is being an elder. It's a noble task. So Peter wants men who will cultivate this willingness to enter into the task wholeheartedly, willingly, even if it means suffering first. He goes on, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, obviously. An elder should not be greedy or doing it so he can get close to the money and maybe embezzle money from the church. And he should not be domineering, verse 3, over those of which they have charge, but being an example to the flock there at the end of verse 3. Elders may not serve as Pharisees for the thrill of power or status, whatever there might be of that, but must be among the flock as one living out this life of faith and holiness together, looking to Christ, becoming the low, becoming the servant. It's exactly what Jesus taught his apostles. I was reading just this week in my readings, Matthew 20, verse 25. You might remember this story about James and John's mommy coming and talking to Jesus about getting them the good place at his right and left hand. It's pitiful, really. I mean, just to think about it. Actually, these kind of stories argue for the authenticity of the Gospels. If you were writing Gospels, fake Gospels, to make the apostles look good, you wouldn't include this story where the guy's mommy came and talked to Jesus. Jesus, will you please let James and Johnny be at your right and left? It's ridiculous. And then the rest of the apostles get mad because they're trying to weasel in, right? They're jockeying for position. What does Jesus say? You know how the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, how their great ones exercise authority. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must become a slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So elders can't domineer, but become low like Jesus did. It's Christ-centered service. And he's the only one that keeps us going. Because the work can be confusing, trying, and difficult. But we keep going because this compelling vision of Jesus who will return. And that's where Peter goes. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, he's encouraging elders to keep on, because when he appears, they will receive this crown of glory. In other words, he will make it all worthwhile. The crowns in the New Testament talk about, they're just symbols of the glory of being in the full presence of Christ, right? Of being brought into the new heavens and the new earth. It's a reminder that this world's prizes fade away. From first century Rome, a victorious general would receive a garland. A champion athlete would receive a crown of these ivy or some beautiful flower. But those will fade. But not the crown of glory. Right? It will never fade. When Jesus returns, we'll enter into life forevermore. And it's not just for elders, it's for all of us who hang on to Christ, who carry on, who persevere for the hope of heaven. Paul wrote to 2 Timothy, he wrote, henceforward is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love, do you long for the appearing of Christ? Then when he comes, you will receive this crown of righteousness that will never fade. Our hope is all wrapped up in Jesus, that he came and that he's coming back. So elders serve in the hope of Jesus, well done. But even this gift of a crown, we will gladly lay it down at his feet. That's the picture we see in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 talks about 24 elders who fall down before him. They worship him and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor, for you created all things." See what the Bible's teaching us? Even what we see as our service, even what we see as our good works, even what we see as our faithfulness in this life, one day when we see clearly, we'll give it all back to Jesus and say, "Whatever I did, it was all you. It was all your grace. And any crown or gift you've given me, I give back to you, because it was all from you and through you and to you. To you, O Lord Jesus, belongs power and glory and dominion and honor forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, that's freedom. When we realize everything belongs to Christ. Everything is to His glory. We will be crowned with grace and life. Why? Remember the gospel. Only because Jesus has already worn the crown of suffering. He wore a crown of thorns. That was actually the only thing he was wearing, wasn't it, on the cross? As he died for us, that we might receive crowns of life and righteousness and glory. This is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus came and took to himself a crown of thorns that we might have a crown of glory. What a Savior. Rejoice, you are His. And that's kind of the other side of these instructions to elders, is for there to be elders, there must be a flock. Right? He's teaching the whole flock here. Elders are only a part. Peter uses the word flock here twice. The word flock is found four times in the New Testament, also in that Acts chapter 20 passage I read in part a few minutes ago. And in that passage, Peter talks about the flock caring, or not Peter, Paul talks about the flock caring for one another and guarding the weak. This is the beauty of the church, isn't it? We're a flock. A tender flock. We are all called to give and receive care. Wolves don't need shepherds. Sheep need shepherds. Sheep need care. Goats seem to do fine on their own, but sheep stick together in flocks and need this care. I love where Jesus calls us his little flock. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety, and he's saying, "Don't worry about what you wear, or about what you need, what you'll eat. I care for you. The Lord cares for you." He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is Jesus' disposition towards you. Even as you struggle with the cares of this world, he calls you little ones, little flock. My little sheep that I care for so much. Good elders, good shepherds will be like Jesus. Jesus does not drive his flock mercilessly from behind with harsh words or threats. How does Jesus care for his flock? Well, he came down among his sheep, didn't he? Even laid down his life. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. I lay down my life for my sheep." Jesus purchased us, his flock, with his own blood, so that we might find safe refuge in the care of his church, little ones, little flock, until his return. Jesus was the lamb led to slaughter so that we might only know life. Right? We may feel like in the grind of this world that we're being like led like lambs to the slaughter, but he's the only one who ever took that place. Isaiah 53. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He took the crown of thorns. that we might be given this privileged positions of lambs belonging to God that will live forever under His care. He was the Lamb slain and the Good Shepherd who now rules as Chief Shepherd over His flock. Where is that? Verse 4. And it's important to remember He's the Chief Shepherd. And that we, your elders, are only under-shepherds, weak and fallible. And we may make mistakes. We may let you down in any church that you're in. Not just here, but in every church. I know some of you have been deeply hurt at times by the church and by leaders in the church. But that only serves to point you to your Chief Shepherd who will never ultimately let you down. But until He returns, we make our way best we can together as His little flock through this world and all its trials and dangers. And we, your elders, we labor prayerfully and hopefully carefully. We don't want to let you down. We want to serve well. But as Jesus is ultimately our hope, it's to Him we look. And we all look to Him in humility. And so verse 5 turns really to focus on humility as it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Humble yourselves. Be willing to be taught and instructed in the life of the church for your good. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Everyone, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility is a virtue to be cultivated. This is several places the Bible talks about putting on virtues. And I think it's interesting that humility is something He says to tie on, clothe yourselves. It's kind of like an apron that you would put on and tie around yourself. You add humility to your person. So often we think of humility as somehow a diminishment of our person, that we're to make ourselves less. But no, we actually are putting it on, do you see? It's adding a virtue to your person. It's not becoming less, it's becoming more in Christ as you put on humility in service to others. What is humility but considering others more important than yourselves? What is humility but seeking the glory of Jesus more than your own? What is humility but seeking the good of the body, the flock, above your own personal advancement? Oh, that's when the church is growing, right? When we're all clothing ourselves with humility instead of a race to the top like it is in the world. In the church, it's a race to the bottom. Who can get lowest? Who can be the lowliest servant? Right? We're not trying to edge each other out for the privileged position, but for the low position. No, you take that spot. No, you take the last chair. Now you go forward. I'll clean up. Right? This is the spirit of humility that makes the church completely different. As Jay was talking about from the Beatitudes, right? A different sort of kingdom. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For this is the church, the world we were made to live in, where God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we'll just close with that thought, that truth, as Calvin would have us. He talks about if you can reverently imagine God's two hands, with one He's opposing the proud, pushing them down in all their vain effort, they'll never succeed. But with the other, He's lifting up the humble, sustaining them and keeping them. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the beauty of all this. As we submit ourselves to one another, as we humble ourselves, what's the promise? Grace. The very riches of God earned for us by Christ. Every spiritual blessing earned for us by Jesus in the heavenly, poured out for us. How do we get more of that? By going low. By serving others. By tying on humility. Think about that this week. So maybe as you're getting dressed in the morning, there's one more thing I need to put on. This determination to humble myself, to serve, to think about my brothers and sisters in Christ and their needs, the good of the flock, until Jesus comes back, our chief shepherd, and gives us the crown of life. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you taught us this way of humility when you took on flesh. You took on the form of a servant. You washed feet and you touched lepers. You took on the crown of thorns. Lord, you did it all. And we would follow you in this path. We would take up our own cross and so find real life. But we can't do it except as your Spirit subdues us. We can't do it except as you pour out your grace upon us. Lord, would you make us into a more beautiful flock? Would you strengthen our elders to serve willingly and in humility? Would you pour out your grace upon those who are younger in our church, that from their earliest days they might learn the humility and dependence on Jesus? And Lord, would you clothe all of us in humility towards one another, that we might bring you glory, that we might do some good, that we might find healing and wholeness. And Lord, pour out your grace, this promised grace, even now as we gather around the table in what is a physical act of humility, of taking in the bread and the cup, of publicly saying in this drama, all we need is Jesus. In Him is all of our hope, and it's in His name I pray. Amen.